Well, Jim and I have been married for almost 35 years. And I know things about him because we've been married so long that I bet would surprise you. I bet it would surprise you to know that Jim is more stubborn than a donkey. Jim is opinionated too. And this will surprise you, he's more opinionated than I am. I bet it would surprise you to know that Jim, of all people, can be fussy about his weight. This weight thing started several years ago when he had a high blood pressure scare. So he decided he wasn't going to go on the high blood pressure meds. He was going to control his high blood pressure through diet. And so he weighed himself every day to make sure he was on track. Well, this might seem hilarious to you, but have a little pity for me. I'm the one who outweighed him on our wedding day. I've never really told him how much I weigh because if he thinks he weighs too much, .. This has not been easy on me. If Jim got on the scale and weighed more than he wanted to, I knew I was in for a low-cal lunch and there was not going to be a Culver's Sunday for dessert. Several Julys ago, I got shingles. Old people problems, I know. Jim took me to the urgent care, and what was the first thing that med tech asked? What do you weigh? Well, since I've never really told Jim, Jim sat up like this. He was reading a magazine. His eyes stopped moving. He leaned over a little bit in my direction. It's for me to know and you to find out. I bet it would surprise you to know how chatty Jim is. He's much more talkative than I am. He has learned in our marriage to dial back his talking because he knows it will make my head explode. I'll bet it would surprise you to know that Jim never dreamt he would get into accounting or auditing. Jim holds a bachelor's degree in psychology. He had to marry a nut like me. The job that formed him the most was working in a residential home for mentally challenged and mentally ill adults. Many things about God would surprise us too because we don't know him like we think we do. Some of us have attended church for years, maybe even decades, but we still don't really know God. We can change that by spending time with him and studying his word. There's a really good book I recommend it. It's called Experiencing God. It's written by Henry Blackaby. In the opening chapter of his book, he says that we can know some very deep things about God by studying the names that are given to him in the Bible. Now, Bible names aren't anything like our names. We give our kids names that appeal to us, and the meanings behind our kids' names usually have little to do with what we are going to name them. But most experts agree people's names matter. Your name is a part of your identity. Nominative determinism is a theory that what we are named determines a lot about what we will do in life. Maybe Daniel Snowman's name dictated that he would grow up and write a book on polar explorations. Maybe Sarah Blizzard's name determined that she would grow up and become a meteorologist. Maybe Dr. Barth Toothman's name determined that he would grow up and be an orthodontist. How about that tarantula specialist named Ann Webb? How about the firefighter Les McBurney? Here's something even weirder and closer to home. Jim's middle name is Wesley. Could that be the reason we're Wesleyans? I don't know. Most parents spend months going back and forth over what to name their baby. Not only can the name of the child play a role in their behaviors, but the spelling can too. I have spent my whole life explaining to people that my name is not JC, but Jackie. What are people supposed to think it is? When you look at it phonetically, it spells JC. Don't get mad at me, get mad at my mother. She thought that one up. It is important to ask if the names we choose for our kids can be interpreted in a certain way or rhymed with another word that could get them teased at school. When I was pregnant with Zeb, I could have sworn it was a girl. However, when we got the ultrasound, it said it was a boy. And I was hooked on Z names. As you know, all of our children have a Z name. And so I was like, cool, let's name him Zeke. That's a cool name. Jim's like, we can't name him Zeke. He'll be called Zeke the Geek at school. Jim is absolutely right. To answer the age-old question, what's in a name? A lot. Everyone recognizes himself or herself by a name. It's very often the first piece of information we have about someone else, and we unconsciously make judgments about them based on their names. There's this little strange effect in cognitive psychology known as the cocktail party effect. The basic idea is, if you're at a party with hundreds of people present and someone mentions your name from the other side of the room, you will hear it, even if they're talking about somebody else who just happens to share your name. Your name catches your attention in a way that other stimuli don't. We are so attached to our names that if someone asks you what your favorite letter is, you're likely to pick the first letter of your name. So if someone asked me my favorite letter, I'd probably just pick the letter J. Well, this has some interesting implications. One, it's been shown that people are more likely to give hurricane aid when the hurricane shares their first initial. So after Hurricane Katrina, people named Ken or Kim were more likely to donate than if it had been Hurricane Mitch. This discovery changed the way in which hurricanes were named. In the 1950s, the National Weather Service started giving human names to hurricanes rather than referring to them by longitude and latitude, which they had always done. Whether or not it was done on purpose, the switch garnered an upswing in donations. If the powers that be were smart, they would skip naming hurricanes alphabetically and just name them using names beginning with the letter J. J names are among the most popular given names in the United States. Some have speculated by only using J names, hurricane relief would make an extra $1 billion a year in hurricane aid. This is just one of the examples of the power of names. The power of names is seen all throughout the Bible. Liking a name had little to do with how biblical people named their kids. When Rebecca gave birth to twins, one was named Usurper and the other one Harry. Not Harry like Prince Harry, but H-A-I-R-Y. When Hosea's wife gets pregnant by another man, Hosea names that poor baby, not mine. In biblical days, people's names describe them. Their names told you something about who they were, what they looked like, what their character was, or even what their parents hoped that they would grow up to be. In the same way, the names of God found throughout Scripture tell us something about who God is. In Genesis 22, Abraham gives God a name, and it's not one he picked out of a baby book. It's one he chose because of an experience he had with God. Abraham called God Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide. Abraham comes to know that God is a provider because of a particular experience he had with God. Genesis 22, 1 through 18, tells this mysterious story about how God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Reading from verse 2, God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." The command to sacrifice Isaac seems to contradict everything Abraham knew about God. What Abraham knew about God was based on God's promise that Abraham would have his own land. He would have many descendants, and through his descendants, all the people in the world would be blessed. This wasn't just a big promise, it's a shocking one, given that Abraham is a wanderer and his wife Sarah is infertile. All Abraham knows about God is he can make one whopper of a promise. What Abraham doesn't know yet is that God keeps his promises. Nevertheless, Abraham believes these promises and God comes through. Sarah gets pregnant and gives birth to a son, whom they name Isaac. His name, by the way, means laughter, because when Sarah got pregnant with him, she laughed. She thought it was funny. Young Isaac will be the progenitor of the biggest promise of all, that the number of Abraham's descendants would rival the stars in the sky. As with many biblical stories, we know more than the characters do because we have the advantage of reading ahead. We know God is testing Abraham, but Abraham doesn't know this. God commands him to take his son, the son of promise, and he's told to sacrifice him. This God who made this great big promise seems to be the one who's going to pop the balloon. But Abraham goes ahead and prepares for the sacrifice. He takes Isaac and heads to the land of Moriah, which takes them 3 days. After 3 days, Abraham looks up and sees the place looming before them. And Isaac inquires, "My father," he said, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham replied, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." This is kind of a disturbing story. I'll admit, I'm a little unsettled by it. And so have people throughout the centuries. Ancient rabbis have tried to figure out what it means and what it doesn't mean. Well, the meaning isn't going to go down smooth like Nutella. The Bible doesn't always go down smooth. The Bible sometimes goes down like rocks and broken glass. Soren Kierkegaard believed that Abraham was both a hero and a murderer. Psychoanalysts in our time suggest that this story is one of child abuse. People, stop overthinking it. This story is not about murder or child abuse. This story is about a promise, about human faith. But above all, it's a story about how God is a miraculous provider. We don't know what Abraham was thinking. We don't know if Isaac was really worried that his dad was going to kill him there. We are not told what kind of a day it was. You can hear the crickets chirping in the narrative's details. This is because Abraham isn't the focus. Isaac isn't the focus. The day, the mood, they aren't the focus. God's provision is the focus. This story kind of keeps us off balance, and the outcome is not predictable. The sparseness of the biblical narrative means we have to look for clues to discern what's really going on. And one of those clues is the idea of seeing. Throughout the Genesis story, seeing is a pattern. Humans see, God sees. The human characters see, but only now and then, just a little bit at a time. Their seeing is never complete. They see, to use Paul's phrase, through a glass darkly. God allows the human characters to see, in part, what he's up to. And here, Abraham and Isaac will see how God provides. They couldn't see it when this whole thing started, but as they obey God step by step, eventually they will come to see the whole thing. So Abraham travels for 3 days and looks up and sees the place for the sacrifice. The Lord sees that Abraham is going to obey him. When he is about to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham looks up and sees the ram, and God has provided it. Abraham calls this place, "The Lord will provide." In Hebrew, it means, "The Lord will see." The God who provides sees. There's a connection there. If he doesn't see, he doesn't know that you're in need and therefore won't provide. But God does see, and he knows we're in need, and he does provide. Abraham and Sarah's surrogate mother, Hagar, testified to this very thing. Genesis 16:13. Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." God sees, and then God provides. I know there's a lot of people in the sanctuary and online who are old enough to remember Sertz mints. It's two. Two mints in one. Remember that? God sees, God provides. It's two. Two actions in one. The Hebrew verb to see is a warm verb, meaning God isn't a passive seer, but an active seer. He responds to what he sees. God provides doesn't just mean that the Lord sees, but that he sees to it. We talk a lot about how God provides for us, and he does, according to Matthew 6, 25 through 33. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." God provides for our needs. He knows what we need. God doesn't always necessarily provide for our wants, though. And we sometimes conflate the two. Some of the things that we expect God to provide for us are kind of crazy. My personal favorite is parking spot prayers. "Give me a good parking spot, dear Lord, close to the store entrance." I love that prayer. And we kind of mock a preacher we heard on TV say it, because he was bragging how, you know, at Christmas time it's snowing like crazy. He would pull into a mall and he would pray, "Lord, give me a close parking spot," and one would open up for him. And I'm looking at the guy and I'm thinking, you know, a little walk across the parking lot might not hurt you too much. Get out there and walk. And I have to wonder, does God think that I need a good parking spot more than someone else? You know, my mother is nearly handicapped. I think she needs it more than I do. God does not always provide what we want. He provides what we need. This is not like anything that Abraham met when he said, "The Lord will provide." Abraham needed his son to live, and God provided an avenue for that to occur. So often, we're just not in the position to receive what God is providing, as seen in the verse, the passage I just read. To receive from God, you need to be in the position of seeking first the kingdom of God. If you've ever played sports, you've either heard the coach or other members on your team remind you to play your position. It means stay put and don't wander off from your assigned post. If the quarterback throws the ball to you and you're not where you're supposed to be, well, you're not going to catch the ball. Sometimes we wonder, why didn't God provide? Well, God threw the ball, but we didn't catch it because we were not in position. We maybe have been on the sidelines looking for a Gatorade. We need to be where we are supposed to be because God will provide. We have to be where we're supposed to be to receive it. Notice Abraham was in position when God threw the ball. When God provided for him, he was where he was supposed to be. The Bible teaches us that God will provide for us, but so often we are not in the right place spiritually. Abraham had to get in the right place to see the ram. That right place for us is a little place called obedience. And in the case of Abraham, it was radical obedience. When we get in the right place, we will see God provide for us time and time again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who sees us. The scripture says that your eyes are not too blind to see, and your arm is not too short to save. Your ear is not too dull to hear. And we thank you, O God, for being our provider. Help us, Lord, as we enter this week, to be in the right place to receive your provisions. Amen.